We're looking at, again, at John chapter 3. I looked at that last week. I thought I'd continue. It's an amazing chapter. It's a very, very well-known chapter, a very famous chapter, a chapter that contains probably the most quoted verse in the whole of the New Testament, namely that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, which is just astonishing. That God should be so concerned about the world that he made that he was determined to save it. That he's determined to save men and women in the world. To save anyone. It says to save whoever would be saved. That includes every single person. Whoever would be saved can be saved. To cause these men and women to be born again, which is a huge theme in the Bible. It comes under all sorts of different guises. Because the simple truth is that any of us who are not born again, we will not be saved. Which means we'll be lost for all eternity. And that doctrine, that teaching is found almost on every single page of the New Testament. And as I say, all types of terms are being used. One of the terms that is used is being regenerated. We all know what generation is, don't we? Generation is what gives us life. But regeneration means that you and I can be given a whole new life. It means being made new. It means being brought into being all over again. And so Paul writes that God in his mercy has saved us through the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration. And so you've got this idea of being cleansed, of being made new, of being purified, of being given a new start, a new hope, a new life, a new identity. So radical is this concept that Paul also talks about those who are being saved as becoming a new creation. A new creation. Amazing that. A whole new creation. So Paul writes that if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature, a new creature. And so what Paul has in mind there, of course, is Genesis chapter 1, the very beginning of the creation, when the world was dark and empty and cold and chaotic. Nevertheless, God spoke. He said, "Let there be light." And so he commanded the light to shine into the depths of the darkness and the coldness, so that the world changed from chaos to cosmos, from disorder to order. And so it is, Paul is saying, that when you're made a new creation, what happens is that God speaks into your heart, into the darkness of your soul, and he gives us the light of the knowledge of God as it is seen only in the face of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, completely new, a new creation, with new hearts, clean hearts, purified hearts. So Christians are those who've been regenerated, rebirthed, entirely new creatures. And then the other concept that Paul plays with is that those who are born again have been raised from the dead, raised from the dead. Raised from the dead into a new world, into a new order of existence. So Paul writes, there was a time when all of us were dead in our trespasses and sins, physically alive, but spiritually dead. What a terrible situation to be in. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. Dead in our transgressions and sins. But then God who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ when we were dead in our sins. So when you were dead, spiritually dead, God made you alive. God raised you up. I mean, this is incredibly radical, isn't it? Incredibly radical. This is so far-reaching, to be regenerated, recreated, to be resurrected. And that's what a Christian is. If you're a Christian this morning, that's your status. That's who you are. A Christian is a person who has initially generated from below. We're all generated from below, born of the flesh, born from our parents, born of the flesh, born of natural descent, born of a human decision, born of a husband's will. That's how we're generated. Then we're regenerated and made alive, born not of the flesh, not of natural descent, not of human decision, not of a husband's will, but born again, born from above. Incredible. We're born from below, and then we were born again, we're born from above. You must be born from above. That's what it says originally in the original Greek. It doesn't say be born again. It says you must be born from above. Having been born from below, you must now be born from above. And so now you not only have your natural parents, now being born from above, you have a Father who is in heaven. That's why Jesus says, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, because you've been born again into a new relationship with God the Father. So this is, a Christian is a person who, although he was born physically alive, yet he is spiritually dead, and then there comes a time when the Spirit of God came into your life, opened your eyes, and you believed, and you were given a new birth into a living hope and were raised from the dead. Incredible, isn't it? That's just mind-blowing. Now, I stress all this because as we come to John 3, and all these things are coming to the fore as Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. Now, when you first meet Nicodemus, he is totally unaware of all of it. Doesn't know any of that. Tragic. He does not know that he needs to be born again. Like so many people today, they're entirely oblivious that if they're ever to see life, they're to be born again. They're entirely oblivious that this is their greatest need. And so Nicodemus is unaware of this. He's ignorant of this. And so when we first meet him in John chapter 3, we're meeting a man who is of the flesh and not of the spirit. And we know this because John tells us this. First of all, we're told that he was a Pharisee. Apparently in Israel, at the time of Jesus, there were about 6,000 of them. And they were the most rigorous of all the Jews. Like St. Paul, they had great confidence in the flesh. They thought they were fine. These people were very, very religious, very, very devout. They loved their religion. They loved the temple. They loved the Ten Commandments. They loved their traditions. They loved the liturgy. They loved the prophets. They loved the Old Testament. They loved the fact that Abraham was their father. They said, we've got Abraham as our father. They said that. They loved being generous. They gave 10% of all they had away. Can you imagine? 10%, just like that. They loved fasting. They loved praying. Everywhere they went, they prayed. So they loved their lives. Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, loved his life. He said, as far as I was concerned, I was righteous. I had confidence in the flesh. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I needed nothing. So they loved their lives in this world. Paul loved his life in this world. In a very real, in a sense, let me just say this. Don't we all do that, don't we? Do we all kind of love our lives in this world? God created the world. It's a good world. And so although it's a fallen world, the world is still full of good things, family and friends and children and grandchildren. And the Pharisees loved all these things. They also loved their status. They loved their power. They loved their influence. They loved their wealth. But the tragedy is that at the end of the day, these were the things they were living for. And so they began to live for this world. So long as they were fine in this world, that's all that mattered to them. And they were fine in this world. And so they begin to live for this world. They begin to live for time and not for eternity. They live for this world and not for the world to come. They began to live for themselves and not for God. And Jesus comes along and he begins to speak of new wine. And new wineskins, but they loved the old wine and the old wineskins. And so they rejected the new wine, the new wineskins. And so therefore they were in the dark. They were loving the darkness rather than the light. Jesus said, this is the condemnation. Men love the darkness. And this is how John chapter 3 all begins, how it begins. In fact, as I say, John brings this out very forcefully. Because he tells us this. He tells us that Nicodemus came to Jesus when? In the night. Now, do you think John is interested in the time of day? Is that why he gives us that information? Not particularly. I don't think John could really care what time of day it is, but he's just making a theological point that Nicodemus is in the dark. Spiritually, he's in the dark. And in the cold, and so he's without form and without void, and he's empty. And he's not been regenerated. He's not been born again. Because he's in the dark. And that darkness becomes an identifying marker of Nicodemus. I'm not sure he was ever converted. There's a huge debate about that, as you can imagine. Some people say, yes, he was. I don't know. I don't think it's clear. In chapter 19, when he goes to Pilate to collect Jesus' body, Pilate says, and Nicodemus went up to Pilate. Nicodemus, who visited Jesus at night, says John. That's who Nicodemus is, a man in the dark. And so in the dark and at night, Nicodemus comes to Jesus, the light of the world. The light of the world. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and he's speaking to the light of the world. And Jesus just simply says to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. What a terrible thing to say. That's terrible. Because what he's saying to Nicodemus is, Nicodemus, you've got to give up control of your life. Your life is no longer yours. I'm demanding your life. You must be born again. That's what it means to be born again, isn't it? You're going to give your life to Jesus Christ of Nazareth, which means that you're no longer going to have control of your life. You say to me, well, where does it say that in the text? Well, let me just say this. It's obvious. As I said last week, think of the time when you were born the first time. Think of the time when you're born in this world. You weren't in control of that event, were you? You didn't say, I've got agency, I've got power, I'm going to be born. That's not what happened. You were not the one who decided anything when you were born. It was decided for you. Because this decision wasn't made by you, it was made for you. It was not a decision made by you. And so at that moment of when you were born for the first time into this world, when you were born of flesh, you were not in control at all. Rather, you were being acted upon. You're being dealt with. A power greater than you was acting upon you. And this is what happens when you become a Christian. There can be this tremendous sense of being dealt with, of being laid hold of being apprehended, of being led along a path. And of course, this is really, really alarming. Really alarming. I know, because when we do Christianity Explored, there always comes this point. Usually, I've said this before, usually about the third week or the fourth week, I'm beginning to say to people, do you realize what you must do now? You must be born again. Are you willing to give up control of your life? And the answer, sadly, is usually, I'll think about it. And then, no. Now, I know something about this, not because I remember what it was like when I became a Christian, because, as I said last week, I became a Christian over a long period of time. But a similar event happened to me when I was ordained. When I was ordained a presbyter in the Church of England, I had to go on a three-day retreat before the ordination service in St. Paul's Cathedral. And it was being run by three of the Bishop of London's examining chaplains. And I was asked over and over and over again, are you sure you want to do this? You don't have to do this. If you feel that you're not called, you can leave now and, you know, nothing will happen. It's fine. Are you sure you want to go through to this, to being ordained? Because when you're ordained, they said to me, you will no longer be your own. Your life will no longer be your life. And I said, why not? He said, because when you're ordained, you're going to be responsible to the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ himself. You're just the under-shepherd. Jesus Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep. And one day, on the day of judgment, you will have to give an account of how you shepherd the church. Are you willing to go through with this? Yet, I did. Why? I'll tell you why. I had no choice. Not really. I felt I had to go through it because there was an immense sense of being called. One of the examining chaplains said to me, do you know what ordination's like? Ordination's like being given a cloak. And you'll never, ever be able to take that cloak off, even when the weather gets hot. And I went through with it. Why? Because I had this tremendous sense of being pulled, of being led. It was irresistible, so I had to yield. I had to give my life up over to Christ and the church. And that's kind of like what being a Christian is. You've got to give your life up to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Are you willing to do that? You're going to lose control. Jesus says, doesn't he? He says, you must be born of water and the Spirit. What's that? Water. The Spirit. Jesus starts to talk about this wind. I think when Nicodemus went to Jesus by night, it was a stormy night. I imagine them in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't know why I imagine that, but I guess that's where Jesus used to meet people a lot. He used to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Nicodemus has probably come there. It's night, and the wind is blowing through the trees, so it's a stormy night. And Jesus talks about being born of water. What's that? Being born of water. I think what Jesus has in mind is John the Baptist, the person who came before him. John the Baptist comes into Israel, and he starts preaching a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And everybody who came to John the Baptist had to be baptized. In other words, they had to be going to the Jordan River, and they were pushed into the Jordan River. It was as if they were being drowned. Why? Because John the Baptist was saying, you cannot no longer live the way you're living. The way you're leading your lives has got to stop. The axe is being laid to the root of the trees. Your whole life has got to change. You've got to turn everything upside down. Those of you who steal must steal no more. Those who have two shirts, give one away. You cannot continue living the way you're living. Why? Because a great power is at work. A great power is taking hold of you. You've got to change. And Jesus takes that theme up as well, doesn't he? In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you have heard that it was said, do not murder. I say to you, whoever is angry with a brother is in danger of hell. You've got to change. So there's this radical change that's got to happen. And then after you've been baptized, after you've gone into the water and you've repented of all your sins, you're turning your back on your old way of life, what's happening next? The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you like a mighty rushing wind. The trouble is you can't see where the wind is, where it's come from, where it's going. But the Spirit is going to come into your life, and it's going to take control of your life. It's going to tear through your life, changing you from the inside, turning your life upside down. This is what it means to be born again. Have you been born again? Has this happened to you? Has the power of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, come into your life, a power from above, a power from outside of you, because God is laying hold of you? Do you know what I'm speaking about? Paul says that in Philippians chapter 3. He says, I've been apprehended by Christ. And so now he says, now I live to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me, of you. Has Jesus Christ taken hold of you? Have you been born again? And you say to me, oh my goodness, ooh, don't know. Tell me, how does this come about? It's a good question. In fact, Nicodemus asks it. When he hears Jesus talking like this, he says, how can this be? How can it be? Which is a question that's always being asked in the Bible, always. Remember, the rich man comes rushing up to Jesus. And he says, what must I do to be saved? Remember the day of Pentecost. When Peter was preaching, the crowds were cut to the heart. They said, what must we do to be saved? Remember the Philippian jailer who was on the point of committing suicide, crying out and asking the apostles, what must I do to be saved? And the answer that comes back over and over and over again is believe. Believe and you will be saved. Trust and you will be saved. But then the great question is, believe what exactly? That's a really good question, isn't it? What must I believe? You know, sometimes when I'm talking to people and they know I'm a vicar and things are a bit awkward, and I sometimes ask, do you believe? And they say, yes, I do. And I say, well, that's good. What do you believe? And they say, well, I believe that everything will work out in the end. Do you think that's an adequate answer? I believe that everything will work out in the end. Nicodemus said, I believe you're a teacher. Do you think that's an adequate answer? Other people say, well, I believe that every cloud is a silver lining. I'm a man of faith. I believe that. Or somebody said to me, I believe, Vicar, that we should just count our blessings every day. Is that what Jesus is talking about? Is that belief? Will that save you? Or worst of all, they say, I don't know. I just believe that God helps those who help themselves. Is that adequate? Others say, I just believe in belief. I just believe it doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you believe something, it's just important to have faith. It doesn't matter in what. Is that what Jesus is talking about? This general faith that people have? No. What Jesus says to Nicodemus is, Nicodemus, faith must be specific. Faith must be concrete. And so he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone, listen to this, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. This isn't belief in every cloud having a silver lining. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And you say, well, what's all that about, this snake in the wilderness and the bronze serpent? Well, Jesus is referring to an incident in the Old Testament where the people of God were full of bitterness and resentment and anger. They were angry with God. They were angry with God because he had rescued them from slavery. Can you imagine that? They were angry with God because he had rescued them from slavery. And yes, he'd rescued them from slavery by bringing them into eventually he was going to bring them into the promised land. But on the way to the promised land, they had to pass through the desert. And they were cross and angry and rebellious and saying, why can't we go back to Egypt? Why did you do this to us, God? Why have you brought us here? Did you bring us into the desert just to die? And so their hearts were full of poison. Their hearts were full of resentment and anger and sin. So God allowed poisonous snakes to bite them. So now just as their hearts are full of poison, so now their bodies are full of poison as well. And now they begin to cry out. Say, Lord, save us. Lord, help us. What does God say? Just have faith? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say just believe that every cloud is a silver lining. He doesn't say that either. No, what God does is tells Moses to make a bronze snake and put it on a cross. I put in the middle of the camp so that everyone who looked at the cross would be saved. They would be healed. Do you see what Jesus is now saying to Nicodemus? He's saying, Nicodemus, one day, I'm going to be lifted up on the cross. Because in my body, the body of the eternal Son of God, I'm going to be filled with poison. Because I'm going to be made sin. I'm going to take all the sin of all the world throughout the millennia, every single sin ever committed, I'm going to take it into myself. I'm going to be filled with poison. I'm going to be made sin. I'm going to take into myself the sins of the whole world. I'm going to suck the poison out of the world. I'm going to become the snake that entered the Garden of Eden and filled the world with lies and hate and violence. And so I'm going to take into my soul your sin, Nicodemus. Why? Well, I'm going to do that to Jesus. And I'm going to die so you can live. Brilliant. I'm going to die so you can live. And my righteousness that you don't have, but I have, when I become sin, I'm going to give you my righteousness. I'm going to become your sin, and I'm going to give you my righteousness. My friends, have you seen this? Ask if you haven't. You said to me, Nigel, I don't know. If you haven't, ask for that particular concrete, real faith in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who died for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise and thank you what Jesus did for us on the cross. We pray that our faith may be in him. We pray that we may look to him and be saved. Father, forgive us when we love the world and the things of the world, so that we live for this world and not for you. Father, we pray that we may be born again. We may be regenerated. We may be raised from the dead to the life immortal. Father, we pray that as we come to the end of the summer, that this would be really real for us. We thank you for the hope that it gives us. We thank you that we can become a new creature, born from above, and so call you our Heavenly Father. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.